Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. My topic this morning is church government. Oh, and you didn't even get an extra hour of sleep. So church government, church authority, congregationalism, the fact that Jesus has entrusted the authority to represent who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom to the local church. That's what I'm speaking on this morning. And you might be worried, listen, take it easy on me. You know, we only got 4 hours sleep last night, or 5 hours sleep last night, or less, or whatever I'm used to. I got an hour less. Really, there shouldn't be any problem engaging with this because it is glorious. What we're looking at this morning is glorious because it's Jesus teaching us how He's going to reflect the kingdom of heaven on earth and how He's going to use local congregations. Not big institutions or organizations out there that you don't know anyone who's a part of them, but local congregations, your faith family, to represent the kingdom of heaven on earth. So that's what I want to look at this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to read two incidents from the life of Jesus. One of them is a teachable moment, Matthew chapter 16, and the other is just straight up a teaching. The reason I want to read to you from these two different passages, one the teachable moment, the other a teaching, is because they have two things in common. Here's what they have in common. In the whole book of Matthew, Jesus mentions the word church three times. And those three times are in the two passages we're going to read, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. And then on top of that, Matthew 16 and verse 18, they share a verse. They both have this verse that we're going to read about binding and loosing on earth as is binding and loosing in heaven. And one of the best things to do when you get to a confusing verse like that or a mysterious verse like that is that you should go and see, is it anywhere else in the Bible? Is there anywhere else where this is mentioned? Because what happens when you do that is that the different passages shed light on each other. And something that is confusing can become very clear. So let's read Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew 18, and I pray that God will show us His glory this morning as we read and as we hear preached His Word. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now then, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever," here's our verse, Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Matthew 18, verse 15. The teaching of Jesus that was to guide his church until he returned. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, here's that verse again, shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Let's pray. Father, I'm excited to see what your word will do this morning. Lord, your word is the word that spoke and it created the world, and now your word speaks and creates a new creation in men's hearts. Lord, would you come and just meet each of us this morning, that you would teach us your word and that we might see you forming Christ in us and showing us how to form Christ in this local congregation. Lord God, we pray that you'd give just great clarity to me and freedom to me just to speak as the very oracles of God and the strength that you supply. And I pray, Lord God, that you would deeply equip my brothers and sisters to know your word and to follow you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just read these two incidents from the life of Jesus, and what I want to do is begin by just combing through them, by doing a brief run-through through each one of them. And so let's just begin by looking at Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It starts off in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, Jesus is way up in northern Israel. He's far away from the religious headquarters in Jerusalem. He's actually in a city that used to be named after the god Pan, but then a couple of Roman politicians decided it would be nice if it was named after them. So Caesar and Philip decided it would be Caesarea Philippi, and they named it after themselves. And so as Jesus is in this more pagan environment, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And Jesus is not testing his polling numbers. He's not licking his finger and sticking it to the wind to see how the breezes are going for or against him. He is merely discerning what people are catching from his teaching. And he's opening up an opportunity for Peter to show what the Father has taught him. And they said, that is, the disciples said, Peter, James, John, the followers of Jesus responded, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so the review of Jesus in the popular culture of the day was pretty good. What Elijah and Jeremiah were and what John the Baptist was they were prophets of God. They were people sent from God to speak to man on behalf of God. And so this is where Jesus is falling out. He's not a nobody. He's not a has-been. He's one of the prophets of God, which would be pretty good, except that Jesus is beyond any prophet of God. And so Jesus then says to Simon Peter, one of his followers, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is an important question, not just for Simon Peter, but for every soul that's ever lived. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, my church believes, that's not what I'm asking you. Well, the History Channel said, that's especially not what I'm asking you. What do you, the one who's going to face God on the last day, what do you make of Jesus? And Peter, who wasn't always the sharpest knife in the drawer, comes up with this brilliant answer. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, he's not telling Jesus his last name. Jesus' last name isn't Christ. Christ is a title. And it's a title that means anointed one. It's a title that means Messiah. It's a title that means that he was the son of David, this great king of Israel. He was going to be great David's greater son. He was the expected king who was to come. That's what Peter is saying he sees in Jesus. You are the king that 2 Samuel 7 said would rule forever. You are the one who God has anointed to be his ruler. And then actually Peter goes even a step further. He says, "You are the Son of the living God." Peter is beginning to understand something of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice when Jesus responds to Peter, he doesn't say, "Peter, you're a son of God too." He says, "Simon, Barjona," which means Simon, son of John. Peter's a son of a man. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the promised King, and that Jesus is here now. The King who's going to rule forever is now on the scene. And Jesus now says this to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood," that is people, humans, natural intellectual ability, "flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus basically proceeds to tell Peter that this is not the fruit of just good study. Peter just didn't have a particularly good quiet time that morning in the Bible where he had figured everything out. But rather what was involved in Peter coming to the conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was that God in that quiet time, or God in Peter's experience with Jesus, had personally taught Peter who Jesus was. In the Gospel of John, Jesus says this about every Christian. He says, "They shall all be taught of God." Every Christian has had personal dealings with God, where God, through the preaching of His Word, through the reading of the Scriptures, personally seals and confirms the truth of His Word to every Christian soul. And here, Jesus is saying, that's what happened to you, Peter. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus says to him, "I tell you, you are Peter," which means rock. "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And you can see it more clearly in the Greek. It's actually there in the Aramaic too. "But I tell you, you are Peter," which means rock, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if you're new to Christianity, you probably wouldn't know this, but that's about one of the most debated verses in the entire New Testament. And the debate goes something like this. You have the Catholic Church saying, "Look, listen, Jesus made Peter the rock of the church. Peter's the foundation of the church. Peter was basically the first teacher. He was the first apostle. He was basically the first leader. He was essentially the first pope. And on the authority of Peter, the church is built. And now pope after pope after pope after pope after Peter is the rock on which the church is built. And then along came the reformers, men like John Calvin and Martin Luther, and they go, no! And they said it like that. It's important that you get that. Because they were Protestants. They were protesting what was being said. They said, no! The authority that the rock that the church is built on is not a man, but rather it's the confession that Peter is making. Jesus is saying that the rock that the church is built on is you are the Messiah, Son of the living God. Now I'm going to say this, with about 500 years distance, I want to say the reformers were right about the theology, but they may not have been right about the text. You see, with Jesus making this play on words, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church, it does seem Jesus is pointing to Peter. But he's not appointing Peter the first pope. That's totally pulling too much out of this passage. He's saying that Peter, as the first one to confess the truth, Peter as a man of faith, Peter as someone who's had truth revealed to him by God, Peter who is now confessing the truth that the church will be built on this rock, Peter, the church will be built. And really, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. It's built on those who taught the truth that Peter here confessed. And then Jesus says, you are Peter, I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You ever been given the keys to something? I just found out that at the new fourth building, one of the things that's in our contract is that we will be given a set of keys for every single door with every different lock, and there will be these master keys that can get you into any door. I'm hoping to get my hands on one of them. Any door. And to have a key means you have access. It means you can let people in. You can't go over to my house and get in unless I'm there with the key. And if there's someone in my house who I want out, I help them along. And then I can turn the key when they're gone to keep them out. To have a key to something is to have the ability to bring someone in or to take someone out and to keep them out. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, it refers to the King of Israel as one who can lock and no one can enter, and who can shut, so it can open and no one can shut, and no someone can shut and no one can. I'm botching that, but I think you get the point. When you've got the key, you can close it, no one can come in. You can open it, and any can enter. And Peter is here being given the keys of the kingdom. He's saying, Peter, you can open, and others can enter. You can close, and they cannot come in. And then Jesus fills this out with another image. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I think it's best to take this as an explanation of what it is to have the keys. When you bind something, you bring it in. When you loose something, you let it out. And here we're being told that Peter, who's confessed the faith, who's preached the truth, has the authority to bring in and to put out. You still got questions? Me too. Let's turn to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we're no longer in a teachable moment. Now we're in just a teaching where Jesus is teaching the church how she's going to operate. Whatever you make of Peter, we know one thing is that he's still not with us. Peter's gone. We can't call Peter for advice. He has left his teaching, and now he's gone. But here in Matthew 18, the Lord Jesus Christ gives permanent binding teaching that will affect the church in every generation. And it's just such a beautiful picture of the church in Matthew 18 that we get here, this community that confronts what's wrong, confronts sin, and yet always with a heart of redemption, always with a heart to bring people in, to keep people in, to draw people close. So it says, Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's a good principle here. When you go to confront someone about their sin, you don't go tell everyone else. That's what often happens in Christian circles. People are like, you know, so-and-so's doing this. You know, so-and-so's doing that. Well, why don't you tell them? Oh, they'd never listen. Well, this is the exact opposite of that. This is you go to the person personally. You don't go tell a bunch of people. You try to keep things as confidential as possible. And you tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That was the whole point. You wanted to win them back to obedience, win them back to trusting in Christ and walking with Jesus. That was the point. If you talk to them and they listen, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, I love this for multiple reasons. I love it because when you bring two or three people to someone in sin, you're increasing the weight on their heart. You're sharpening the knife that you hope will do surgery on their soul. You're bringing more weight to bear on the sin that would take them to hell. But when you have to bring two or three witnesses, it's also Jesus' way of protecting the one being accused. You can't just accuse anybody of anything you want. You should leave our church. You're doing something sinful. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. You're gone. No, there will need to be witnesses. And in a Jewish court of law, nothing was established without two or three witnesses. And so when Jesus requires two or three witnesses, he is protecting the accused from false accusations. And that's no small deal in a church, in a world where many have been hurt by the church. He's protecting the accused. And then he says, if he refuses to listen even to them, tell it to the church. Well, now it's getting public. Now we're being told, if this person in sin won't listen to two or three people, then tell the whole gathering, the whole assembly, tell them about their sin. And again, what's happening? More weight is being placed on the person's heart. More scalpels are being called upon to operate and execute surgery on this person's soul. Tell it to the church. And then it says, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now let me just say this. In the Bible, Gentiles, that is anyone who's not a Jew, can be saved. And in the Bible, tax collectors, who were notoriously wicked in Jesus' day, they were corrupt. People made tax collector jokes like we make lawyer and politician jokes. Tax collectors in the Bible can be saved. And yet, Gentiles and tax collectors were so notorious for not being godly that they're being used here as an image, as an illustration of what it is to be on the outside of the kingdom of heaven. Of what it is to be on the outside of the church. If a person won't listen to you or two or three others or even the church, then let that person be to you as an unbeliever, as a Gentile, as a tax collector, as someone who is not inside the household of God. And then Jesus says these words, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here we are with this binding and loosing again. But it's actually very clear in this passage what the binding and loosing is talking about, isn't it? It's talking about people. It's saying, when you go after someone in their sin and you win them, they're bound. When you go after someone in their sin and they won't listen, you're to put them outside and they're to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. They're to be loosed. What's happening here is that the keys of the kingdom that were given to Peter, the leader of the church, are here by extension being given to local congregations. Local congregations of churches are being called to either loose or bind those who are in their midst, depending on how they respond to God's Word. And in fact, you see this in a number of ways. Notice it says, truly I say to you, no, in verse 18, truly I say to you, who's he talking to? Now, I sometimes wish that the Bible had been translated by a Southerner. And the reason for that is because if it had been, you would get y'all. And y'all would be very helpful because English does not have a second person plural, at least not the English they speak in the North. The English they speak in the South does have a second person plural. It's y'all. And here, Jesus is using the second person plural. He's saying, truly I say to y'all, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what he's saying is he's speaking not to Peter, not to the elders of a church, but he's speaking to the whole church. Did you notice that? Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile tax collector. Truly I say to you, to y'all, to the whole church, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He's giving to the local church this authority of the keys of the kingdom to bring in and to put out. To say this person is a believer and this person is a Gentile and tax collector. This person is bound. This person is loosed. And then in these next verses, verses 19 and 20, these are some of the most misused verses in the whole Bible. Jesus basically goes on to say, this can happen in the smallest church imaginable. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now these verses are often quoted for small prayer meetings. Hey, I know there's nobody here, there's only the two of us, but who cares? Jesus said if two of us agreed, whatever we asked in his name would be done. That's a sweet sentiment, and if you pray according to God's word, it will actually be true. But in context, it's clearly not the meaning of this verse. When Jesus talks about two or three in Matthew 18, he's been talking about the people who are going after the person in sin. And now he says to the church, you might just have two or three. That if you bind or loose, if you agree on earth about anything, that's going to be done for you. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. A church doesn't come to possess Jesus' authority when she is in connection with a big denomination. She does not come to possess Jesus' authority when she gets her bylaws straightened away with the government of Kentucky. A church does not become a church once she hits 100 or once she hits 1,000. A church is a church once two or three people bind themselves to obedience to the will of God and submit themselves to the authority of Christ. That's where a church begins. And Jesus is saying, you may be the smallest church in the world, but if you've covenanted together to obey my word and you find yourself having to release someone because they won't obey, I'm with you. You have my presence and my authority in your midst. And so the teaching of what we're looking at this morning is that the keys of the kingdom, the ability to welcome in with a key or to exclude with a key, has been given to local congregations. That our Lord Jesus Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the church built on Peter's apostolic teaching. That means that, now listen to me, local congregations can exercise their responsibility of binding those in who are repentant and excluding those who are disobedient. Now, I think that teaching is fairly clear from the passages we've read. But it's significantly provocative that I'm imagining you're having a few wait a minute moments. So let me just address four wait a minutes you might be having in your mind. The first wait a minute you might be having in your mind is, wait a minute, does that mean the church can just choose who's in and who's out and heaven has to agree? One time I was doing a membership interview, and in a membership interview, we just sit down with someone who wants to join the church, and we ask them to share their testimony. How did Jesus save you? We ask them to share the gospel and tell us what they believe, and then we decide if we're going to bring them into the church or not. And a guy said to me, he goes, "Now, what if you don't like me? Will I still be able to join the church?" And I had never even thought of this before. I said, "Well, it makes no difference whether I like you or not." I did happen to get along with him. Things went well. But my personal preference towards this guy has nothing to do with whether he's in or out of the church. What decides whether a person's in or out of the church is whether or not they believe that word that Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and whether they submit themselves to Jesus Christ. Any person who's trusting in Jesus Christ can be a member of the local church. And there's a few reasons, and there's a few things even in this text that would keep us from abusing that. The first is just a word about how this verse about binding and loosing should be translated. There's some debate about this, but one commentary that I've found fairly helpful is by R.T. France. He's got a big version of his commentary and a little one simpler, so that's what I brought with me this morning. And in this, he gives this comment on Matthew chapter 16. He says that these verbs in shall be bound and shall be loosed are literally future perfects, meaning they could be translated shall have been bound or shall have been loosed. And as the future perfect sounds as stilted in Greek as in English, the tense is apparently deliberate. In the case that it is not, the case is that it's not that heaven will ratify Peter's independent decisions, but that Peter will pass on decisions that have already been made in heaven. When you follow Jesus' will and you bind someone and you tell someone who's trusting in the gospel their sins are forgiven, you are affirming what heaven has already affirmed. When you say to someone who's consistently disobedient and refuses to repent, that's not the mark of a child of God. You're acting like a Gentile tax collector. You are affirming what heaven has already affirmed. And on top of that, it's very important that we keep this verse, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's very important that we keep it in its context. It's not saying that you can make up whatever rules you want about who's in and who's out, and Jesus will be there in heaven going, "Awesome." No, it's saying, if you first confess that Jesus is the Christ, and if you pursue people when they're in their sin, and you make sure they actually did sin by verifying it with two or three witnesses, and then you actually speak to the whole church, and then the person actually doesn't listen to the church, then you have my authority to loose them. And if they respond, you have my authority to bind them. So the church is not commanding heaven what heaven is supposed to do. The church is reflecting heaven and really receiving heaven's encouragement that when she does this thing, she's doing what Jesus would want. Now you might have also had another, wait a minute, you might, okay, the church actually does determine who's in or out, but they don't do it just by willy-nilly decision. They do it by following what Jesus has said. But you might have had another wait-a-minute moment, and your wait-a-minute moment might have been, wait-a-minute, are you actually saying that the ultimate authority for reflecting the kingdom of heaven lies with the local church? That is exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm saying. The ultimate authority for reflecting who's going to heaven and who's not going to heaven on earth is the responsibility, the solemn, trembling responsibility of the local church. What about the seminary? I mean, the seminary, oh, these guys have got tons of education. They know the Bible like crazy. Isn't the seminary charged with writing books that say, here's who's in and here's who's out? No, not at all. The seminary, with all of her knowledge and all of her wisdom, can merely be a servant of the church, offering the church sane and sober interpretations of the Scripture to help her and guide her. But the seminary doesn't have any authority to determine who's in and who's out. Say, well, what about bishops and archbishops in the Catholic Church? And in the Anglican Church, often called the Episcopalian Church in the United States, you have a situation where the ultimate authority doesn't rest in the local congregation, but rather rests in bishops who are over multiple congregations and archbishops that are over multiple bishops. You say, isn't that where the authority lies? I mean, these guys have been proven and tested in local churches, and they sort of rose above local churches, and now don't they exercise authority over local churches? And what's interesting is when you think about what Catholics and Anglicans, Episcopalians are arguing, they don't even make their argument from the Bible. They don't argue, for the most part, that bishops and archbishops can be found in the Bible. They merely argue that it's a reasonable extrapolation. It's a reasonable historical development of what was happening in the New Testament, that eventually you would get elders and that became bishops and began to rule over multiple churches. But they don't even argue that this is from the Bible. And since the Bible is our only authority, and since only having the Bible as your authority is the best authority, we shouldn't receive any historical development as if it were a good thing to historically develop beyond the Bible. And it's amazing because when you look at what happens in the Bible, it doesn't even go in the direction of bishops. You have Peter, who if there ever was going to be a guy who should be called Pope, it would be a guy like Peter. And yet in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls himself a fellow elder. Just happy to be one of the pastors of a local congregation. Peter never took it in that direction, nor should we. Say, well, what about, I've got Presbyterian friends who acknowledge the authority of the presbytery. So what you have in the Presbyterian system is that over every church are elders, and those elders together form what's called a synod. And so every local congregation is ultimately ruled by a synod, but actually they're not ultimately ruled by a synod because the elders who are in that synod gather together with other local churches and other elders to make a presbytery. And so there's presbyteries over different regions, maybe a presbytery of Louisville or a presbytery of Kentucky. But that's actually not where it stops in Presbyterianism, because ultimately you have presbyteries who join together and make a general assembly over a region or a country, like the Presbyterian Assembly of Scotland or the General Assembly over England. And that ultimately is where the final authority rests. If the General Assembly makes a decision, then that decision is binding on local churches. And local churches have to step in line with an authority outside of the local congregation. But again, this is not found in the New Testament. When Jesus is dealing with the most consequential decisions you can imagine, who is in the kingdom and who is out of the kingdom, who has truly professed Christ and who isn't, he says, tell it to the church, the family of God, the gathering of God's people. And our Presbyterian brothers and sisters will come along and say, well, what about Acts 15? In Acts 15, there's a big gathering of all the church leaders. The apostles are there and the elders are there, and they make a doctrinal decision and then they pass it out to all the churches. Isn't that a good example of Presbyterianism in action? Except that in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, it doesn't say that the Jerusalem council was made up just of elders or just apostles. It says that in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, that it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and announce their decision. The decision made at the Jerusalem Council wasn't just made by the leaders. It was made by the entire congregation that was present there along with them. And so if you want to be, if by being a Presbyterian you mean all the congregations should be in on all the decisions, then maybe you could come at that from Acts 15. But I'm not aware of any Presbyterian that makes that argument. Other churches, many Reformed Baptist churches, will say the ultimate leadership should come from an elder board. The elders should rule. After all, they're the godliest, and if you're the godliest, you never make bad decisions. That's not what they say, but you kind of get the point. But again here, Jesus rests the authority in telling it to the church, in the church's congregational authority to bind or loose. And so all I'm trying to say, beloved, is this. That the end of the day, the final authority under Jesus, and that's a big under Jesus, the final authority under Jesus for who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom, or who reflects what's in the kingdom and what's out of it, is the local congregation, the brothers and sisters of the church. Not some synod out there, not some seminary over here, but the brothers and sisters you're sitting beside right now, the ones you've covenanted together with in membership right now, those are the ones responsible for displaying the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Now there might be one more, I got two more actually, but there might be one more wait a minute moment that you're having. And that wait a minute moment might be something like this. Wait a minute. If the congregation is the ultimate authority, that sounds like chaos. And some of you have actually had firsthand dealings with congregational leadership that was chaos. So you can't even buy a carpet unless 100 people agree. Listen, husbands and wives can't agree on what to buy for carpet. So getting 100 people to weigh on it is a nightmare. And when we say that the church should be ruled by the congregation, we don't mean that you should get everybody together in a room and then, you know, the elders kind of get up at the front and go, what do you want to do? And the congregation says, I don't know what you want to do. What do you want to do? Well, I don't know. What do you want to do? And there's sort of a back and forth of who's going to take the lead, and eventually someone with a strong personality leads the charge, and then heaven forbid there's two people with strong personalities in the room, and then it's chaos from there. That is not what is ever meant by congregationalism in the New Testament. The idea that the church, the congregation, has an authority in the New Testament is never divorced from the reality that congregational authority is always shepherded authority. In the New Testament, congregational authority is always a shepherded authority. It's an authority that is shepherded by pastors. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 will say, obey your leaders. It doesn't say, leaders, obey your congregation. It says, congregation, obey your leaders. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we get the same idea, where in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. He says, we ask you, brothers, speaking of the congregation in Thessalonica, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So the congregation has an ultimate authority, but it's an authority that has a respect for leadership, that is ruled over by a group of elders, is led by a group of pastors. In Ephesians 4, the elders and the pastors and the teachers equip the saints for the work of ministry. In Ephesians 3, we're told that some elders rule well. In 1 Timothy 3, it says that a man who's going to be an elder must manage his own household well. How will he manage the household of God? You see the idea here? There's leadership, managing, shepherding, leading, directing, caring. The congregation is not like an amoeba, just sort of free-floating. Where do you want to go? I don't know where you want to go. But the congregation is God's people, understanding that they have the final authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom and being shepherded into the best use of those keys by their pastors. If their pastors abandon the gospel, they don't just say, oh, well, they're in charge. No, at that point, the church is responsible to remove those pastors and to ensure that they have pastors who are pointing them towards the Word of God. And we try to balance these things at Emmanuel in really all of our decisions. So the way we bring in new members at Emmanuel, we tell you regularly, we've interviewed these people. We're going to have them take vows in front of you. Yes, we know that every individual hasn't got to meet every new convert, but we want you to know what we've gone through to bring them before you, and now will you affirm they should come in? And then in discipline, we're very careful to say, here's how the elders have confronted this person, or here's how this brother confronted this person, and here's the two or three that went along with them. When we say all these things, beloved, we are trying to convince you. And we're trying to convince you because we want you to use the authority God has given you well. In other areas, it's not as clear. The Bible doesn't make it clear that you have to bring elders before the congregation or not. You have times in 1 Timothy 6 where the congregation is involved in choosing leaders. You have times like Titus 1 where they're not. We've tried to balance that by saying, hey, recommend anyone you want to lead you to us. We'll assess them, vet them, and then bring them before you, and you'll have time to look at them and care about getting to know them. And then the congregation votes to see who will lead them. In all of this, we're trying to honor these principles of the congregation being the final authority under Jesus for the faithfulness of the church, and yet that's a shepherded authority that's underneath the faithful ministry of godly elders. Last point, and this is a wait a minute that may not have occurred to you. Isn't this glorious? I got a suspicious look or two. Isn't it a glorious thing that Jesus saves people? That there is a Son of Man who is the Son of the living God. And that He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And if you believe in Him, the kingdom is open to you. The church gets to proclaim this message and to say, if you will repent and believe, your sins will be forgiven. The keys are open. Step inside. There's the true gospel message. If you'll leave your sins, there is a full atonement, a full sacrifice that's been made. All that you ever owed to God, all that you'd ever done to offend God has been dealt with and paid for. His full wrath has been poured out on His Son. And if you'll just look to His Son, come on in. Come on into the kingdom of heaven. But you're just telling me I can join your church. Oh, no, no. You see, this church is a little embassy of what's happening in heaven. And as you come in repenting and believing, this little church is representing to you your entrance into Jesus' kingdom and walking away from the kingdom of the devil. And then when someone falls into sin, we don't just say, enough of them. We wanted perfect people around here. We go after them. We go after them. Just like Jesus goes after them. And we say, hey, brother, you're in sin. And then we bring around two or three more. And we say, hey, brother, you're in sin. And then very often we win people back. And they're restored. And they're bound to the kingdom of heaven. And then sometimes people refuse to repent of their sin. And we do not say adulterers get to represent Jesus. We do not say that perpetual thieves get to say, hey, I get to define God's grace to the world. No, you don't. God's grace is forgiving and it's transformative. And as a church, we're going to make sure that our life together says it loud and clear. And so we exercise this authority of binding and loosing. Any of you planning to vote next November? I almost never met a Christian who told me they weren't going to vote. Even when the options are as miserable as they can be, Christians will tell you you need to vote. You got to exercise your civil duty. You got a responsibility to make sure you know who's leading your country. And yet those same Christians don't come to members' meetings. They apparently think that the difference between Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump is more important than the difference between who's in the kingdom and who's out. God have mercy. I don't know what America is or what America will become. But I know what the kingdom of heaven's like. It's like Jesus. And as a church, we are responsible to make sure it stays like Jesus. And we do that by welcoming in those with a credible profession of faith and putting out those who refuse to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And by this, our lives are a pillar and a buttress of truth. Let's pray. Father, we just want to ask you and plead with you that you would make this church a display of your glory, a display of what's happening in heaven, of who's in the kingdom of heaven and who's out of it. Or would you make us a display of your glory here on earth? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.